Glad you are. I'm glad to be here, Jason. I'm glad to be here. Heated buildings. You know, when I was young, I didn't have problems with cold. In fact, I used to, some of the older people, when I was, you know, 30 years old, would come in wearing short sleeves and clean degree weather. What a problem with you. But now, I spend my days with my wife is hot natured, sitting under an electric blanket on the couch when I'm studying. It's pretty rough sometimes. It's time for us to begin, and we are today beginning our verse-by-verse study. So we'll start in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to look, first of all, and we'll try to kind of divide it up in sections of verses, but we're not going to try to just hold it to one section per Sunday. I don't want to do that. I think we probably spend all the whole time in verses 1 through 4 today. But if we have some time to go on to verses 5 through 14, which will be the next section, we will do so. That's somewhat arbitrary. I want you to note that. If you'll notice in verse 4 of Hebrews 1, it says that Christ has become so much better than the angels. And as a result of that, even though it's a mid-sentence, there are some who, when they divide the material in an outline form, commentary such, they'll go Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and then they'll go 4 to 15, because that's when the angels come in. And 4 through 15 actually does talk about the angels. But it's hard for me to separate points when it's in the middle of a sentence. So we're kind of combining Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 in our study today. Let me get the slide there. And if we've got time, we'll get into verse 5 and relate some of those things as well. We'll go more quickly sometimes than we are right now, because this is a pretty much a thesis statement concerning what the book of Hebrews is about, and concerning the nature of Jesus Christ, and as such it is worthy of some time. And the fact that this first four verses consist of one sentence with a lot of dependent clauses will make it kind of where we'll have to divide and talk about each of the dependent clauses that are in the sentence separately, and I think it may take a little bit more time to do that. But we'll speed up as time goes on. I don't want to spend 2 years in Hebrews, but I do want to cover it fairly fully. So just as it goes, if you think I'm going too slow, ask me to speed up. If I'm going too fast, ask me to slow down. We'll adjust on the fly. If you will, bow with me while I work prayer, and then we'll get our time together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the day that you've given us, and thankful for this opportunity that we have on the Lord's Day to come together for the purpose of study. We pray that everything that we talk about in this class will help us to be better Christians and help us to understand just what a wonderful thing it was when you sent your Son to this earth to basically complete the scheme of redeeming man that had been in your mind from before the world began. So thankful that we have the opportunity to talk about these better things that are found in the Hebrews and contrast and compare Jesus and what he stands for and what he has done with what went before. And we pray it would help us to have a better understanding and a greater appreciation for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. We ask that you bless the worship that will follow in the final hour, that everything is done in a way that pleases you. Pray, dear Father, you bless us in our lives and strengthen us as we seek to live for you. We ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so let's start out, if you will, by reading the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to notice that the four verses talk about two individuals, God the Father and God the Son. And we'll make note of that as we begin our time together. But he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. If you want pretty strong evidence that Paul wrote this, Paul writes convoluted sentences. Ephesians 1 is an example of that. So that may be, again, an indication of his style of writing. There are a number of dependent clauses that are in this. One of the commentaries noted that if you go to the latter part of, or the first part of the second verse, so we'd say 2a in that verse, that the sentence could have ended right there. It would have been a complete thought. God spoke in times past with fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his son. And that would have been a sentence. And that, I suppose, would have been a sufficient sentence to establish the truth that he spends time emphasizing in regard to the dependent clauses referring to the son. And so a couple of things to note as we look at these, and then we'll get into the verses specifically. The first thing is that you'll notice there is no salutation. This is one of the evidences that some make to say Paul did not write this, because typically his letters always start with salutations. And that may or may not be so, but the purpose of the book of Hebrews is a bit different than a lot of the other epistles. This was a general epistle that basically has been referred to. I read one commentary that said this is basically the first book that is in actuality a sermon. That the entirety of the book is a treatise or a sermon based upon the better things of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And so there's a little bit of difference in the construct of the book. Now, there is an ending that is given at the end of the 13th chapter that is more similar to the regular epistle. So we're not saying it's entirely without those elements, constituent elements, but there is no salutation here. He gets right to the point very quickly with regard to his premise. And I want you to note as well that he does not start by trying to explain or to prove the existence of God. He just says God. Now, the reason for that, of course, would be that the audience to whom he is writing, the Hebrew Christians, already believed in God. Jews, as a result of their religion, were familiar with God and believed in Jehovah God. And this just basically gives us a truth, and something that I think I alluded to in the 9 o'clock hour, is that I had to, when I was addressing that particular man who came as a student in my class, I had to answer some questions with regard to evidences, with regard to his contentions, because they were fallacious. You have to go to where the person is and have that foundational truths established before you take other steps. And that is, of course, done by Paul in Acts 17, but the Hebrew writer here starts off with God because both everyone agrees with God. The problem is with the Son. There are some problems with regard to where the Son fits into all of this, and that's what we have to discuss in this regard. But as a result of that, you'll notice that there are, again, two subjects in those four verses. I just want to relate them a couple of times. First of all, in the first verse, we have God, and he is the emphasis. He used various methods in times past to speak to men, but he chose in the last days to speak through Jesus. So that's God. And then the remainder of these first four verses is a discussion with regard to the Son, his nature, his purpose, his preeminence, those things. So he is one appointed heir of all things. He's the one that made the worlds. He is the one who is the brightness or effulgence of his Father's glory. He is the one who is the express image of his Father, his person. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who purged our sins, the one who sat down at God's right hand, and the one who has become, because of his sacrifice, better than the angels. So that's basically the premise of these first four verses. We are seeking to, as we go through, we're going to start talking the entire 13 chapters of Hebrews about why Jesus is better and his things are better than what went on before. And he does that in the very beginning by almost giving us a kind of a summary. You know, you've heard that a technique of preaching and teaching that is important for us to consider, and all preachers do it to one extent or another, is you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. And so this is what we're doing here in these first four verses, is telling people what you're going to tell them. And he makes these dependent clauses to establish certain aspects of Jesus' character. Now, when we find, for example, he is the one who purged our sins, there is a lot in the book of Hebrews that talks about both him as high priest as well as him as sacrifice, and explains those kinds of things and goes into more detail about those things. So this is kind of introductory. I thought as we began this, I wanted to read Philippians, the second chapter. So if you'd like to turn with me there in Philippians 2. We're going to start in verse 8. You remember on this occasion, the Apostle Paul is calling for unity based upon humility. That this is the way Jesus was, and we ought to seek to emulate Jesus by being like-minded. And we are told what Jesus did that brought forth this concept of redemption. It's a good place for us to start as we seek to establish the truths that are found in these clauses. We're told in verse 8 that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and notice this, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of our Father. And so, this is an aspect of Jesus that is kind of preeminent in this. And I thought that a way to explain this is that when you go into various religions in the world, or if you talk about religion abstractly, the specific purpose of religion is to deal with the problem of sin. Now, I'm not saying that all the religions of the world do that, because they certainly do not. You have, for example, the concept of the yin and the yang in Chinese religions, where basically for a person to be balanced, there has to be black and white, there has to be good and bad, And that brings balance in that. And I know the concept of it is a bit more broad than that, but that's kind of a synthesis of it. And so when you consider that, the thing that makes Christianity unique is that it solves the problem of sin. And a religion, in order to have any legitimacy and any value in the world, it has to be a religion not only of revelation, but also of redemption. Because that's ultimately the end of man. When we recognize that this world is not all that there is eternity, and that God expects us in some way. People start talking about nirvana or something that pleases them or something that is a fulfillment in life. The true religion deals not only with revelation, so that we know what God's will for us is, but also with redemption to indicate what God has done or what we must do. Of course, the emphasis in Christianity is what God has done, as we're seeing here, but what God has done to redeem man. And so that's an important part of it. So the significance of these four verses as we begin it is something that is very, very important, because the concept of redemption, not only is it explained in Scripture, but the emphasis is, the contention is, it is uniquely fulfilled uniquely filled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sole Redeemer, and so Christianity ultimately is, this is what the Hebrew writer is saying, it is the only religion. Can't go to the Jewish religion, same God, but understand God's purpose is fulfilled in His Son. So Christianity is the only religion that supplies both revelation and redemption. And it's that very thing that is why the Hebrew writer indicates that the New Testament is preferable to the Old. That Jesus is superior in every way, and that what God intended to be accomplished is accomplished in the New. So, again, at any time, raise your hand if you have questions, comments. You know how I get carried away sometimes, but we do want to offer up both insight, but also to answer any questions or hear insight from you. So, we're going to start now with a little bit of a verse-by-verse study. Does anyone have anything you want to add to the introduction or any questions that you might have as we begin? Okay, then let us get to verse 1. And the first thing I want you to notice is the phrase, various times and in various ways. There is interesting things about this. So we might say that the revelation of God was kind of piecemeal. And what I mean by that is that God did not reveal his entire will to man in one fell swoop. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? In fact, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 talked about how that there were certain things that God allowed under the old covenant or in that period of time. But in these last days, he calls all men everywhere to repent. And so we can say somewhat the standard has changed a bit, not that people got away with things unscathed in the old covenant, but now that I've given you full redemption, I expect everybody to hew the line and to accept the premise and accept the parameters of this redemption that I'm supplying to you. And so there is a distinction that is made between those things that were in effect, segments or fragments of truth, here a little and there a little, and then what we have today, where the Holy Spirit, you'll remember in John 16, the promise that Jesus gave, that I've got to go away and there are more things that you need to know, but I'll send the Comforter to you and he will guide you into all truth. So there's a point to be made in regard to this as well. So you have these Jews who are having questions concerning the parameters of all of this and what part Jesus plays and what part the old covenant plays and all these kinds of things. Well, he did things in the past in this piecemeal fashion using different modes or methods to bring out his inspiration. And it came to the point in the last days that he determined to use his son to divulge to us the rest of it, all of it that is needed for us to be perfectly equipped, as Paul indicated in 2 Timothy 3, to become perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. So that has impacts today. And I want you to notice this. You realize that there are individuals today that think that God still reveals himself as he did before Jesus came. Now, I want you to notice how that is denied specifically by this. God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Now, that statement right there, if we come to the conclusion that the Son has spoken and he has finished his speaking, the idea that there could be any latter-day revelation, there could be any new knowledge that we attain from God is absolutely false. I think that's why the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 and 9, he has such a warning that is given. If we are an angel from heaven speaking any other gospel to you, then that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And yet we have individuals today who still make such contentions. We'll take as an example the Book of Mormon. Another testament of Jesus Christ. So they're saying that Jesus created another testament in addition to the one that we have revealed to us when we were told last of all he spoke to us by his Son. You have, for example, the Quran. The position that is taken, Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. They deny everything about the Hebrews. He was a prophet. In effect, that Jesus is just one of the ones that God has spoken in various ways in times past too. But in whatever century, was it 6th century that Muhammad the prophet lived, 6th, 7th century, whenever it was, a new prophet arose and God spoke through him. And so now we follow him because no one's spoken since him, since Muhammad the prophet. And so that's the view that many hold today. But if you accept the truth of what is found in verse 1, he now has spoken through his Son, and that's last of all. Now, it's kind of hard to know what the spoken times past in these last days He has spoken to us by his Son, which we haven't got into verse 2 specifically yet, but these last days, what the last days are concerned with at this time, normally we can tell, and there are consequences and truths to it regardless, but again, at the beginning, Jesus, he proclaimed his kingdom. He established his kingdom and the teaching of his kingdom, and the apostles followed with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in that regard, which is alluded to in chapter 2 of the text, the first four verses there. But having said that, when did that end? When did his speaking come to an end in times past? Anybody want to share what they think?
Last prophet.
Who was?
Malachi.
I do that all the time. Yeah, Malachi. Which was, again, about 445 to 432 B.C. I guess it's 500 in the first. You notice how when I preach, things that I talk about teaching comes in my mind, so there's some of that overthrow. But the period of Revelation ended with Malachi. And who was the next person who spoke in prophecy after Malachi? John the Baptist, the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord. So there were 400 years that passed, basically a 400 year, which is referred to in Scripture, it's referred to as the silence, the time, the period of silence. And then it started up again with Christ's words. And the forerunner, of course, they brought Christ to us, but the Christ covenant is the last days that we're talking about here in this time. But having said that, do recognize that the Scripture contends that though the redemptive plan of God had not yet fully been implemented under the old covenant, that the words that were spoken and the words that are written by Moses, the lawgiver, and the prophets, that those were inspired words. They also came by the Holy Spirit. Peter acknowledged that when he said in 2 Peter 1, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there is here the contrast, what he did in previous times and how he speaks in these last days. So can we not see as we begin, as verse 2 affirms that he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And just acknowledge that and accept that particular truth. Now, again, these last days, it's an interesting thing is that the Jews, before Christ came, they were familiar with the phrase, the last days. They didn't exactly have a demarcation as far as when they began or were they a part of it. But when Jesus came, in his death on the cross, there was the ending of the old law. And there was the establishing of the new law, and where the things that Jesus had spoken were the ones that came into effect. So his death, of course, serves to define that boundary as to what the last days are, which means, again, if it references that when Jesus began speaking, the last days were coming, what is intended in this verse, but I do want you to remember in Acts, the second chapter, when the prophet Joel said that in the last days these things would happen, which we're talking about the events on Pentecost, with the establishment of the church, the preaching of the constituent elements of the gospel of Christ, and everything new had begun. And we know for a fact that that we today are living in the last days. There's nothing that will come after what we have here. Last of all, he sent his Son Jesus. And so we're living in those last days now. So, with regard to that, we're talking about a new era, a new, what we might call a superior modality. That's education talk. I heard that sometime in a parent council. You know, this modality, it means a mode of doing something. And it has reference now to the Son. He's the superior modality in that regard. The superiority of Christ is found in the first 13 verses of that. It's actually found throughout the book, but we're going to look at some of those things as we talk about this. Now, when we talk about the superiority of Christ, understand this, that Jesus affirmed that of himself, didn't he? You know, there are some who have the idea that basically Paul kind of remade Christianity to something different than what was established first of all by Jesus, but that's not the case at all. What the Apostle Paul championed was what Jesus basically said about himself in his words. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. First one is in Matthew 11 and verse 27, when Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal to him." That indicates that Jesus is in trouble. Matthew 26 and verse 53, he said, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So those are two passages which indicate very clearly just how powerful Jesus is. So with that in mind, he's appointed him of all things through whom he made the world. So we're going to go into those dependent clauses. Does anyone have anything they want to add with that verse, first and the second half, the first half and the second verse, before we go on to look at the dependent clauses? Yes.
Yes, the first verse mentions how God spoke was through the Father, through the Father's by the prophets. He spoke through the prophets. Verse 2 doesn't specifically mention the New Testament prophets. Of course, they're inferred, and you referred to John 16 and 13 and 14. It says the Holy Spirit would not speak of his own accord, but from what he would hear, he would speak and give it to the apostles. And so he delivered it through his Son, through the New Testament prophets.
Good. Yeah, so we do want to, in fact, I had this point, and I kind of slid through it when I made that contention that it's finished. Someone says, "Well, what about what Paul wrote?" When we say that what Jesus spoke is the end, that God spoke through His Son, we are not indicating that all you have to do is follow the red letters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before Jesus died. We would be saying that, except for the fact that Jesus Himself said, "I'm going to go away because I have to, but I'm going to leave the Comforter with you who will guide you into all truth." And so that indicates, again, that it is through the Son, it is by the authority and the power of the Son that these things are proclaimed. And as Dennis alluded to, what the Holy Spirit shared was not something new and different from what Jesus had in mind with regard to his kingdom. When we talk about the unity of the Father and the Son, John 17, Jesus in his prayer made that very clear. They all may be one as you and I are one, having reference to him and his Father. And all of those things indicate that he came to this earth to do the will of his Father. The Holy Spirit came to supply the words that Jesus had given him to supply. And so there is this unanimity that this last day message is the one that God chose to send through Jesus Christ. And so we have no problems with the idea that, from the book of Acts to the book of Revelation, we have something other than the words that Jesus spoke. I've had individuals from time to time that would say that all I have to do is follow what Jesus said, not what anybody else said. Well, that's simply a denial of revelation, denial of inspiration. And doesn't accord with what Jesus said at all, what Jesus said about himself. And so we need to recognize that that is the case. But it is complete. We understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that which is perfect is come. We are told to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. James 1 tells us it is the perfect law of liberty. And so we have it completed in our day. And what we have is better than what went on before. So that's the emphasis and application that we ought to make in our own lives. Okay, so we are told then that he, in these last days, spoke to his Son, whom he appointed. He appointed heir of all things. When we talk about an heir, we understand typically what that word means as it is used today. It is not required that there be a death. For example, God didn't have to die for the son to become an heir. Father didn't have to die for the son to become an heir. The inheritance that Jesus received, and it is something that's tied in with the actual Greek word, is by appointment. He received his inheritance by appointment. In other words, God chose to give these things to Jesus, to make Jesus the one. And we see that, for example, in our day and time, you have a man who's built this big business, and now his health is going bad. And so he appoints, because he can't run the business like he could before, he appoints his eldest son to be the boss now and to run the business for him, even though he's still alive. So his son basically has inherited the business, even though the father hasn't died yet. So you can make that determination. I just want you to recognize when it says, by inheritance, and becoming so much better than the angels and all these kinds of things, this is an appointment that is given by God concerning his only begotten son. If I were to make that argument Thursday when I taught that man, tried to teach that man, for the time he was away to listen to what I had to say, I would perhaps have used that particular point. If you want to distinguish between the only begotten Son of God and us as sons of God who have received an inheritance, we have to understand that God the Son was chosen by the Father to accomplish these things. He is the one who has been given this inheritance. It is one that is given by an appointment. He is the one he chose. And the important thing about that is when we consider I had an important thought tonight. I'll give it come up to me in just a few minutes. But that appointment is being heir of all things. It is something God has appointed him to be the Messiah. Notice in Colossians 1, to make this point, Colossians 1 and verse 16, we are told that by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so Christ, he's referred to as our elder brother. We are told we are joint heirs together with him, but let us recognize that has reference to our redemption, not reference to any aspect of deity. That's the one become misunderstanding of that. Jesus is talking about, he's the pinnacle in all of these verses. And one of the reasons why he is the pinnacle is because God the Father has appointed him as heir of all things. All right. Okay, then we get to the... this is where I got into the what does it indicate? Christ is the spokesman. That's when I was talking about John 16. Sorry, I'm looking at my notes, I'm a little confused there. So John 16, 13 is where it says the Holy Spirit has come. He will guide you into all truth. And they have managed to accomplish their task in writing that which is perfect. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. Okay, so having said that, the other dependent clauses that establish Jesus' preeminence start in the latter part of verse 2, and then all of verses 3 and 4. So the next one is, through whom he made the worlds. And so we, of course, note as we read from Colossians that he is the creator of all things. We go to John chapter 1, and in the beginning was the Word with God. Word was God, all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So you might think, well, that's a play on words, because God spoke the universe into being. But as we get into a discussion of John chapter 1 and we look at that statement, the word is rightly translated in our English translations with a capital W, because it has reference to the person who is referred to in Scripture as the Word. And then all we have to do is go down to verse 14, and we find who that is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so as we look at that in verse 14, then we know that it is Jesus is the agent of God, the agency of God through which the world, the universe was created. And so as we contemplate that, you know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Who actually spoke the word, the world into existence? God, the Son, is the character that we're referring to in the Godhead that accomplished that work of creation. Not only that, but as we'll get into in just a few moments, the world continues, the universe continues to subsist or consist as a result of the work as well. All right? Okay, so as we continue on, verse 3, we get into verse 3, there are other dependent clauses that establish his preeminence, and the very next two clauses here are really interesting if you get into a study. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. Jesus is the image or the expressed image of the person of God. Now, the word brightness that is used here, the Hebrew writer basically, he doesn't invent, but he uses a unique vocabulary that is not used anywhere else in Scripture to establish these two points. The word brightness in this sentence, it's the Greek word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, A-P-A-U-G-A-S-M-A is the word that that is transliterated. It means radiance, effulgence, light that beams from a luminous body. And it's here used by the Holy Spirit as a very beautiful and expressive metaphor to indicate an existing relationship between the Father and the Son. So this concept of brightness, it's the only place in Scripture that this word is used to describe what it is that Jesus was as he came to this earth. Of course, there are indications that we find in Scripture where Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But there is nothing that is said in anywhere in Scripture other than in Hebrews chapter 1. So I just want you to think of a Greek speaking, a Hellenist Jew who's reading this Greek text. And recognizing just the significance of this particular phrase with regard to the effulgence of God, the brightness that is seen in regard to how Jesus appears with regard to God's glory. The same glory that the Father has, Jesus has. And that is something that we need to understand. As Jesus was on the earth, when God, Jesus said, you see me, you've seen the Father. Recognize that what we have here is that representation of God himself. Here on this earth, or God on this earth, the representation of that glory that is God's that resided also in Jesus Christ. The second thing is the express image of his person. It comes from a word which indicates or is used by the ancients to reference a seal when the image was imprinted into the wax. So you have the exact reproduction, if you will, a representation of original. We don't do that anymore today, but it is kind of interesting. A counterfeiter will try to make an exact duplicate. I was watching a detective show one time where they actually stole one of the machines that was used to make actual bills. So that the idea was, okay, no one will be able to tell if this is counterfeit. It's not authorized, but we use the same paper and we've got the machine. We can print up the bill. And it's going to be perfect. It's going to be an actual dollar bill, but it will be counterfeit with another authority. But that's kind of what you're seeing here. You've got the image of the ring, the signet ring that is pressed into the wax. And whatever is on the signet ring, it's now represented in the wax. It is an exact duplicate. It is the exact representation of the person of God that we find in Jesus Christ. I just thought that both of those were absolutely wonderful expressions of Jesus. As he was the only begotten Son of God, as revealed in this text. All right, got 5 minutes. Anybody else? 4 minutes, 3 minutes? Anybody else want to add something? Okay, so we get to the next clause. and that is upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, there, when you look at the commentators, they don't know exactly what that means and how far that goes. But I do want you to understand this, that God, the Son, is the Word, created the universe. And God, the Son, the Word, is the reason that the universe consists, it subsists, it sticks together. It's an astonishing description of just how energetic and pervading is God's power, of the Son of God's power. He spoke and all things were created. He speaks and all things are sustained. Now, does that mean that Jesus has to always be concentrating on the universe or it's all going to fall apart? Or does that mean the essence of life comes to a complete end if he doesn't keep it in his mind all the time or speak it in, no, that's not what that means. Although you can understand this, that at his word, all things could come to an end. All life could come to an end. The reason, and we, you have these things in science that they kind of deal with some of this. You have the law of gravity, for example, the attractions of gravity, and very little is understood about the gravitational forces and all that kind of stuff. I'm not saying that, I'm just saying in a sense that Jesus is the reason why these bodies attract, but understand this, that Jesus is the one that has the power to retain the essence and subsistence of the universe. And so that's powerful in that case. It really is a powerful thing. And can help us to understand how he's different from the angels. The angels don't have that ability, but Jesus does. So all of these passages are designed to establish that truth. And then we get to what may be the most important one in regard to our discussion as the book of Hebrews goes on. And that is that he purged our sins. Because the redemptive work of Christ is a significant, I'll just say this, Homer Haley in his book, From Creation to the Day of Eternity is the name of it. And he's the one that I read that came up, and of course others have used the phrase before, but the scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, the scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout every book. The whole purpose of God's revelation to man is to accomplish man's redemption. From the Old Testament, that was our tutor to bring us unto Christ, until the establishment of Christ and the sacrifice and the victory that we attain is the statement of Revelation. This purging of sins accomplished not by the angels, not by the Old Testament high priest, but by Jesus Christ. Yes, Justin?
Just real quick on the last point. I don't know that we can know enough to know whether Jesus keeps the universe going by continuously thinking about it. I just don't think we have enough information to know whether that's true or not.
Okay, that's fair enough. And my thought in that, when I said that, was that we don't have to worry about him getting sidetracked. And then all of a sudden, everything falls apart.
Well,
because he's unlimited. But yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, one of the commentators said this is above our pay grade, what that means.